Thank you, Paige. Good to see everybody today. Can you hear me through this, or is it? Did I turn it on? It's on. All right. Well, it's certainly good to see everybody here. The snow has stopped. You know, I was thinking what a challenge it would be if it was 75 degrees and sunshiny, and we're all sitting in here listening to me when it could be like that outside. So I'm personally glad that it was cold and snowing so that that you're not regretting sitting here with me. But I would like to start off by saying that today what I'm covering is part one of two parts. So that's my hook to ask you to come back for Sabbath about the days of unleavened bread, because I'm going to be covering part two, of which I think is a very important part of this message on Sabbath. But we need to hear, I believe, today. And a lot of what I've been going to talk about, I got a book here that my father-in-law sent me called Killing Jesus. I'd really recommend you reading this, because I'm not going to be teaching out of it today, but it inspired what I'm going to talk about today. But it's a very fascinating account of the trial of the Messiah with the Sanhedrin, with Pilate, with Herod. Very, very interesting and I think very informative book. And reading that helped me say, hey, there's something that I've missed in my understanding. And also a book that I've been reading that I would really recommend everybody if you haven't. It's called The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. The Normal Christian Life. It's very powerful. I'm going to quote from it a few times. But it is something that I would encourage everybody if you know, I'm a reader, so for me, I love to do this, and you can, I believe, get this on Kindle, or maybe it's on the Gutenberg, I forget, but you can get it if you like to read electronically, or you can actually get a hard copy and do it the old-fashioned way. I'm also, and I don't want our local fellowship to get used to this, going to have a PowerPoint accompaniment. And many thanks to Garrett Gonzalo, because when I was working on things this morning, I came out to do some more slides, and they saw my two-fingered, it was like, this is too painful to watch. And Garrett said, get out of the way, Uncle Jeff. I'm going to take care of this for you. And so he did in a much, much shorter amount of time it would have taken me a long time to do. So I'm still technologically challenged. What I would like to do is, as we always do, go to the beginning. And so, Garrett, would you go? The command. We're here on the first day, the 15th of the first month, because we're instructed to. Now, the challenge is, everybody, it's hard to look over my left shoulder, so I'm going to sort of move around so it's easy for me to look back, I guess, and talk to, no offense, David, not to put my back to you. But we're familiar with the instructions. In verse 4, we read, these are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations, appointed times. And if you've been here over the past several weeks, we know that back in Genesis, that God made the sun, moon, and the stars as moed, appointed times. And if you've listened to Alan speak, these are signs that are pointing to something. It's like God's got an Outlook calendar book, and he says, we're going to meet on these days, but these things all point to something. And what do you think everything that we read about, everything that the Father's done points to? The Son, the Messiah. I would propose to you, if you were to play Jeopardy, the answer to what is the Old Testament about is, who is Jesus Christ? Everything about the Old Testament points to the Messiah. There's only 238 prophecies about him and his death and his life. And everything that we're doing is about him. So he says, these are my feasts, and they are holy convocations. And we read here that on the 14th day you do Passover. And then on the 15th day of the same month, it says, is a feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I believe it means every single day you should eat unleavened bread. It's because there's a reason for it. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. And you can read, and then we do it for 7 days. Let's go to the next slide. So when we do feast observance, there's a purpose for it. It helps us to grow in grace and knowledge. It provides for the worship of the Father at His appointed times, and it's also, I believe, to help us understand the plan of God. Let's go to the next one. But what's really interesting to me is whenever you read the word holy convocation, the word convocation in Hebrew, mikra, something called out, but it's called a rehearsal, a dress rehearsal. People have them in plays. You have scrimmages in sports, but it's a rehearsal. He says, we're going to come and have a separate, distinct rehearsal. Let's go to the next slide. But my challenge for you on the days of unleavened bread is, what is the rehearsal for? What is the rehearsal for? That's what I'd like to talk about today. And you have to wait until the end when I hopefully can put it in one-line sentence of what this day, what these 7 days are a rehearsal for. And as I've thought about it, and maybe I'm wrong, but it makes a lot of sense to me why God starts out on the day after the Passover lamb was slain, the day after the crucifixion, why he says for 7 days we're going to have a rehearsal. Maybe there's other reasons that are just as valid, but we're going to cover why I believe we are doing this today and what it is a dress rehearsal for. One of the things that we need to understand is that yesterday our Savior was crucified. I'm going to read verses that we've read before, and hopefully you've had more insight than me, but I'm going to share with you where I'm at and what I'm learning. In Mark 8, verse 31, and this is talking about the Messiah, it said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and after 3 days rise again. The imperative word is he must be killed. It must happen. There was no other way. And then all of a sudden we said, when he spoke this, Peter being the kind of guy that he was, he said, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What are you talking about? You're the Messiah. You, as he says, he began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now this is the Messiah rebuking him back. And he says, get you behind me, Satan. You ever thought of why he said that? He says, no, we can't let you die. And he says, get you behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And when he had called his people to himself with his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But guess what happened in Matthew 4? The devil took the Messiah out into the wilderness, and he said, I got a different plan. You don't have to die. If you just worship me, I'll give you everything, and you don't have to die. And so here Peter unknowingly is being Satan again, saying, you don't have to die. You don't have to do the must part of this. We can do it a different way. You're the Son of God. And that's why he recognized the attempt for what it was. Exactly what Satan said. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. And so he said, get behind me, Satan. Let's go to the next one. I want to propose some things to you as I look at what we've been going through the past couple of days and how it relates to today. As a reminder that the blood is what satisfies God. The shed blood was not for us. In one respect, it was for God. Now think about this. Going back to, remember the Exodus story? They slew the lamb, they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And what God says for, this is what Moses is telling them, for the eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood, it was a sign for him, when he sees the blood on the lintel and doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you or smite you. So the blood out there was for God to see. Everybody else was in the house. So he needed to see the blood. Go to the next slide. We're familiar with this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God says, unless I see bloodshed, I'm not going to forgive sin. Again, this is what God is saying. And so he wants to see the blood because of how he's created. Let's go to the next one. In Colossians 1:20, and by him, this is the Father, to reconcile all things to himself by him, or to the Son, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is what reconciles things to God, the blood of the cross, the blood that was shed. It was to satisfy God. I think that's a powerful thing because we're all familiar, well, we just read it in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Let's read another verse. A reminder, and this is all leading up to what I believe is one of the reasons we're doing this rehearsal today, is a reminder that we're all in Adam. Because it says, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That was Adam, right? Remember the story of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek? And later on, we're taught that because Levi was in Abraham, that it was, in effect, Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. Guess who was in Adam? Every one of us, right? We can trace our history all the way back to Adam. So figuratively, just like Levi, the Levites were in Abraham, even though they hadn't been born, we all were in Adam, even though we hadn't been born. And Adam was a sinner. And so what we have here is the human race that was born sinners because we were in Adam and he was a sinner. And it's a hard thing, and it's been something for me to grasp. A lot of times I think because I sin, I'm a sinner. And if only I could stop sinning, then I wouldn't be a sinner anymore. You ever thought that? Oh, if I could just stop sinning, I won't be a sinner anymore. Rather than accepting because we were born in Adam, we are a sinner from birth, because that's the genealogy we've been given, and therefore we sin. And I think it's a huge thing to understand, because if you think that if you can just stop sinning, therefore you're no longer a sinner, then we just work harder and harder and harder, right? We are sinners because we were in Adam. And this is what this is telling us, that therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. It doesn't matter the fact that you were born, because we are in Adam, we are sinners. That's what this is saying. And we're condemned to death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, because we are in Adam. But then it's saying, so if that's the case, though, if one man can create constitutionally what we are, another man can change that. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedient, many were made sinners, we were made when we were born, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So you have to determine if we are stuck in this flesh as sinners from Adam, that's why we sin. So we want to be made into the second Adam, right? So that his righteousness, we were in him, in his righteousness. We'll explore this a little more. Let's go to the next slide. I would propose to you a thought here that the blood deals with our sins, and the crucifixion that happened yesterday deals with our bodies, deals with who we are. Let me propose this to you as an analogy. Remember Prohibition back in the 20s? They outlawed alcohol, right? So think this through, that if you went around everywhere and alcohol is equated to sin, and everywhere you found alcohol, you destroyed it. And you said, therefore, I got rid of all the sins in the world because I found all the alcohol. But nobody ever went to the breweries or to the factories that produced the alcohol. How long do you think sin would be, or alcohol would be, back in action in our world? So the blood, it says, is for God, but the crucifixion, when he died on the cross, and we all know we are in him, he said, I have to kill the old man. I have to kill the factory. That's what baptism is all about, that we were baptized in him, then we know that we're raised in him. He's saying the old factory, the breweries, have got to go too. It's not just about getting rid of the sin, it's about getting rid of the source of the sin, because we are sinners in Adam. Let's go to the next slide. Well, actually, let's stay there. Because this goes back to when we were baptized unto his death. We all know that, well, I've been baptized a long time. You wouldn't know it, but I've been baptized a long time. But I don't believe that when I got baptized, Christ died. I don't believe if you got baptized yesterday that Christ died yesterday. What we are recognizing when we got baptized is that Christ had already died for us and we were in him when he died. Remember the analogy of Adam, that we were in him before we were born? Isn't that how it works? He had a son and then a son and then a son. That's how we're imputed to be sinners. What this is saying, though, is that we were all in Christ when he got baptized, and baptism is when he died. We were all in Christ when he died, and baptism is a recognition that we acknowledge that death, that we died in him. And he died a long time ago, and we were in him, that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. It happened when he did. It's just waiting for us to recognize that we were already in him when he died. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. We were all in him when he died. Therefore, when he is raised, we will be raised in him as well. And guess what? He's already been raised from the dead. Now, but we're... He's in the grave still when you look at the chronology from yesterday. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. A lot of people think, no, I was crucified when I got baptized. And I'm saying, wait a second, we're misunderstanding. Some things have already occurred. And just like in the old Adam, that we were sinners because we were in him, even though we hadn't been born. With Christ, we were in him even though we hadn't been born yet. Why was the old man crucified? That the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin. He's nailed, he crucified, he killed the body, the source, the factory, the brewery of the alcohol, if you want to use that analogy, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves, servants to sin. Let's go to the next one. The problem we have when it comes to this is that when you think about the crucifixion, it's really offensive to a lot of people. I feel that when you start looking at all the verses in the New Testament, that we don't spend near enough time understanding the importance of the crucifixion. There's a lot in there, and we're only going to touch the surface of all the verses that the Messiah himself, or Paul, or Peter, others wrote about the crucifixion and the importance of the crucifixion. And yet, when it comes to the world at large, it's a problem for mankind, because what happens is, biblically, the Bible's really separated into a couple of things. There's Israel, and there's the Gentiles. And that basically covers, I think, everybody, according to the Bible. So let's read some verses. For Christ did not send me, this is Paul, send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So to those who aren't believers, it's foolishness. We'll look at a few other verses here. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks, a lot of versions say Gentiles, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. What is this? This is ridiculous. What kind of belief system is this? Because remember, all through the ministry of the Messiah, the Jews kept saying, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us, prove you're the Messiah. Come on, let's see a miracle. Do another thing. They were always wanting proof, because they had in their mind Messiah ben David, a conquering king coming back to rule. And they didn't understand the story of Joseph, that he had to come to save his people first. And then he would come to bring back judgment as Messiah ben David. And to the Greeks, think of all the Greek gods, the mythology that they have, that gods were way above mortal men. And so what you have in the world is that they say the Jews want a sign and the Greeks want wisdom. Prove to us. And yet to them, when they preached Christ crucified, it was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. They said, this is ridiculous, this is foolish, this is pathetic. That's the best you can do? But it says, to those who are called, us, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what he is to us, whether you were a Jew or an Israelite or a Gentile. To us, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because they said the foolishness of God is better than the wisdom of men. Let's go on to the next one. Here's why it was offensive to the Jews. Back in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22, it says that if you're deserving of death, if you're a major league hardened criminal, it's a curse. You hang them on a tree. They wouldn't let him stay overnight, but he who is hanged is accursed of God. So guess what? We go through this big trial that was rigged, that was fake, and what did they say? We're going to hang him on a tree. Now, when you look up the word tree, it means a hewn timber, or it can mean a tree. I don't think they said, hey, let's go hang the guy up on that big oak. This was the Romans doing it, and the Romans were masters of torture and pain and suffering. And they had a very specific way of doing it. But to the Jews, if you were hung on a stake, on a tree, whatever you want to call it, on a cross, you were accursed. How could the Son of God be a curse? He's a criminal. Look at the proof. Let's go to the next one. And here's Paul's writings, or Acts, who Luke wrote. Acts, I believe. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. In the Greek, it means a hewn timber. Again, you have to go back, read this book, Killing Jesus. It talks all about the Romans and how they had perfected this process. You know, I didn't say something. I'll just say that when we were looking back at Romans 6, I'd summarize it this, that the blood of Christ rescues or procures our pardon for what we have done, but the cross, the crucifixion, provides our deliverance from what we are. But these are all things that was showing that by hanging him on a tree, all the statements, that was a cursed thing to the Jews. There's no way that this man could be the Son of God because he's accursed by God. And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, the idea that a God could die is foolishness. How could he be a God if he allowed himself to be captured and tried and killed? And so everybody that kept hearing the message of the cross that Paul was teaching about the crucifixion, they'd say it's a stumbling block or it's foolishness. Let's go on to the next one. You think back. The Synoptic Gospels record 5 different times where the Messiah made these statements. And I'm just picking the ones in Luke, because you can go to Matthew. Oh, what do I see? Do I have it written down here? Matthew 10:38, Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34 we read, but we're going to look at this verse here. Let's see if I want to read this here. I will. I'm going to stop here because I think this is an important thing for us to stand when we are told this. This is from Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, page 45. For God's way of deliverance is altogether different from man's way. Man's way is to try and suppress sin by seeking to overcome it. How many of us said, if I could just pray longer, if I could just try harder, if I could just whatever, I can overcome sin, right? Isn't that the way we want to do it in our own strength? If we just work harder and try harder, we can overcome sin? Man's way is to try and suppress sin by seeking to overcome it. God's way is to remove the sinner. Many Christians mourn over their weakness, thinking that if only they were stronger, all would be well. The idea that because failure to lead a holy life is due to our impotence, something more is therefore demanded of us, leads naturally to the false conception of the way of deliverance. If we are preoccupied with the power of sin and with our inability to meet it, then we naturally conclude that to gain the victory over sin, we must have more power. Isn't that how we think? That's how I think. That's how I've thought. If only I were stronger, we say, I could overcome my violent outbursts of temper. And so we plead with the Eternal to strengthen us that we may exercise more self-control. Just give me more strength, more self-control, and I can do it. But this, he writes, is altogether a fallacy. It is not Christianity. God's means of delivering us from sin is not making us stronger and stronger, but rather weaker and weaker. This is surely a peculiar way of victory, you say, but it is the divine way. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old man, but by crucifying him. Not by helping him to do anything, but by removing him from the scene of action. And that's why the old man has to be crucified. God says, in my plan, I'm going to get rid of the old man, and I'm going to give a new man. The old Adam can't do it. And as long as we stay in the old Adam, we can't do it. He says, I got to get rid of the old man. And so, there are five places where the Messiah, and this is the first time that he's speaking about his death coming. He said, then he said to them all who were listening, because he had just got done talking about, I have to die. I must. I have to. And he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In today's world, what is the most horrifying symbol of death that you can think of? Electric chair? The guillotine? The noose? A syringe? The sword? If you live in the Middle East? What? When you think about something that when you see that, you go, oh, not me. You know what it was in the Messiah's time? It was crucifixion. The Romans did it to prove their supremacy. They were masters at torture. The scourging that the Messiah went through was called the almost death, because no man who went through a scourging was ever the same again, regardless if he healed, because of how devastating it was. And then they could make you on the cross suffer for at least 6 days of incredible torture and agony. And they perfected it so that they could get it down to 3 days, because they didn't want somebody having to hang around for 6 days. This is getting boring, watching this guy scream in agony. And so when he said, hey, are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up this instrument of death? Are you serious? Are you all in? Because he was really, I think, trying to discourage them. It's like saying, hey, I want you to haul around the long cord for the electric chair, because we're going to fry you, potentially, if you follow me. Or you're going to be hung, or you're going to be given an injection, or the guillotine, or whatever it is. To that world, this was horrifying, and that's how they established supremacy over the population, for fear. And that's why they made the criminals drag the crossbeam to their own crucifixion, so that everybody could see, oh, not me. I don't ever want to go there. And yet these aren't my words. These are his. He said to them, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up that beam, and follow me. You better be deadly serious about this. Because in the verses before that, it says, you must love me more than your father or mother or brother or sister. And then he finishes that off by saying, and even life itself. He was really serious about what it meant to follow him. See, so much of what we hear is about salvation, but very little of it is about discipleship. To be just like him. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Those are his words. Five times it's repeated. If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. A symbol of complete commitment. That's what the cross is. It's a symbol of total commitment. The poker players, I'm all in, even if it costs me my life. Next slide. Paul has lots of writings. I'm only touching the tip of the iceberg, because believe it or not, I'm leading to a point about why I think this is a rehearsal for something really important. But the crucifixion, that sacrifice of that lamb, that we could have our sins forgiven, but also that the old man is crucified, that the sinner is gone. Because then we can read all about a new creation and it starts to make sense that we had to let the old man go. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. We know the story. He loved us and he gave himself for us. But look at Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was really focused on what that cross, that crucifixion, that death meant, because in that Messiah, he was dead to the world, and he could be a new man. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined, this is Paul writing, I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't know how we can really fully understand and evaluate the plan of God if we don't understand the importance of the crucifixion. Too many times in my life, I won't paint you with the same brush, I get hung up on the Exodus 12 and the lamb and the blood and the death angel and the Passover and say, let's remember all that old stuff, where just yesterday, God in the flesh hung on a stake as a curse for all mankind, and in him we all died so that we can start anew. And that's what Paul taught. I teach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those are his words. Because if we don't accept that in that crucifixion, not only did the Lamb of God die, that our old man, the factory, the brewery, it died, it was destroyed, it was crushed, then what we have is, yeah, the sin, the alcohol got taken away, but the factory's back in production in another week. We can overcome that because that's what the enemy does. With the old Adam, we're a sin factory because we're sinners. That's what we produce. But if we're the new creation, it can be different. Let's go to the next slide. Remember this set of verses? We read this every year, and I want to read it again with a little different spin. Paul is in the midst of talking to the Corinthian church about what? This is breaking into the context. There was a man who was committing fornication in a way that not even the Gentiles would do. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul said, what is going on? You boast in your tolerance? You boast in your forgiveness? You boast in something? He said, this isn't so, and I'm not even there. And I'm telling you, get the man out and turn him over to the enemy. He might lose his life, but save his spirit. That's the context, that there was sin in the body, and the body was tolerating sin, and the body was accepting it because they could be more forgiving and tolerant about sin than God. Aren't we something special? Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven. Now, this can apply to us individually, and this can apply to us corporately. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You have to get rid of the old man. You have to get it out of your house, symbolically get it out of your life, since you truly are unleavened. Why? For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's how we're unleavened, right? That our sacrifice, the Messiah, that crucifixion, he said, that old man is dead. That we can be new. So he tells us, therefore, let's go keep this feast. Let's keep this holy convocation. Not with the old leaven, not with the old man, not with the brewery still in operation or the factory producing sin. He said, that's been killed. That's been nailed. That's been done away with when I died because you were in me. And we have to keep remembering, we were in him just like we were in the first Adam. So we're given an instruction. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What does that really mean? I want things to apply to my life. What does that really mean? Be really sincere. You know, there are a lot of people who are sincerely wrong, but they're sincere. When you look up the word sincerity, the implication is that, and you ever done this where you need to get a better light? You either go outside in the sunlight or you get a really high power light, and you want to look at something to see if there's any flaws in it or if you missed anything. You ever done that? I've done that before. I need better light. And you go out and you examine what it is in a very intense light to see if there's any flaws so it can be pure. Or the refiner's fire, that they have this really hot fire that they get rid of all the dross and the dregs, and when they can see their image perfectly in it, they know it's pure. And that word sincerity, he says, you need to live a flawless life, that you need to be pure, pure. And it's going to take a lot of intense light to see whether you are pure or not. That's what he's saying. Live your life with purity. Live a flawless life. Truth, in other words, for truth, well, here. Sorry about even the light of God, even the light of God shining upon us discovers no flaws. We are Christ-like. We are a reflection of the image of his Son, right? Isn't that what it's all about, that we are to become a reflection of the image of his Son? I believe when it says to be celebrating the feast with the unleavened bread, the bread that came down from heaven, I hope you read it last night or the night before in John 6. Who is the true bread that comes down from heaven? The Messiah. And unless you eat me, you'll never have life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Truth. Thy word is truth. Verity, there's all things, but I would propose to you that truth is when God looks at us and he testifies that you are on the inside what you profess to be on the outside. That's truth. That it's there. It's there. So I would propose to you, Garrett, next slide, that this is what the rehearsal's meaning is all about. This is how I summarized why I think we're going to keep the 7 days. At least this year it has this meaning to me. That our whole life as a Christian must be living a feast of unleavened bread without guilt or sin in conduct towards God and man. That we are to live a life of Christ. And we eat unleavened bread, which symbolizes a sinless life, right? For 7 days. It says you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Because what we're picturing, I believe, is that we are living Christ in us. Now, wait a second. Haven't you read the Bible and how many times it talks about Christ in you? And he's in us because the old person was crucified. We were dead in Christ, and we were raised with Christ, and he is now in us. I believe these 7 days are picturing that you can be Christ-like, because the rest of my plan is all about giving you that spirit body and how I'm going to do it and who goes first and who goes second, how I'm going to deal with all of mankind. And there's a kingdom to come where you will be a kingdom of priests and you will rule. But if we can't accept the fact that His blood had to be shed to forgive our sins, and His body had to be crucified to kill the old Adam, and that we have to eat figuratively Him every day for 7 days so that we can live a sinless, pure, flawless life, so that we are on the inside just what we profess to be on the outside, then we're going to have trouble if we can't picture that for the rest of the holy days. This is a rehearsal for being Christ in us. That it's always more of Him and less of me. And He says, I can't take the old man and make you stronger because I'm just making the old man stronger. I want to kill the old man. And He had to be crucified yesterday with the Messiah. And right now the Messiah, if you look at the timeline, is in the grave. He hasn't been resurrected yet. That comes later on in a couple of days. But we were dead in Him, and we will be raised with Him. And when we do, He will be in us, and we can learn to live that unleavened bread life, sinless life, pure life, flawless life, a life filled of truth, of the Word of God. Isn't He said, I am the truth, the way and the life? He doesn't say, I'll show you the truth. I'll explain the truth. He says, I am the truth. And we're told, let's live a pure life in truth. In Him. And so I would propose for 7 days, we must be picturing living a whole life of unleavened bread. Not just 7 days, but a whole life. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. A whole lifetime of being sinless. But you know, part of the challenge we've got, final slide, is understanding that this is only part of God's plan. Because we read in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Isn't it interesting that we know about Adam and Eve, but the Messiah is called the last Adam. The last of that line. When the Messiah died, that line of Adam died. Because He said, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. That's how God made the plan. Let us make man in our likeness, in our image. But we're flesh. When we die, we go back to the dust. But it says the Messiah is the last Adam. The line stopped with the crucifixion. In Him, all of mankind died. But mankind has to accept that sacrifice individually. And afterwards, a spiritual. But then it says in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, speaking of Adam again. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. So He's a new man. There's a new line being started because of the Messiah. I mean, I believe that's what those verses are saying. That the Messiah was the last Adam, but He's also the second man. I'm starting a new line. The issue, the order of Melchizedek, right? Which is what He is high priest of, and that we are going to be part of that. We're not of the line of Levi and Aaron. We're of the order of Melchizedek. Go read 1 Peter. For you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a chosen generation. That's who we are, because we're a spiritual creation. And I'm going to stop here because on Saturday I'm going to talk a lot about the resurrection, because if he were not raised from the dead, then we of all men are most miserable. He had to die, his blood had to be shed so that our sins were dealt with, and he had to die on that cross so that our body could be dealt with, and now he's in the grave for 3 days to prove, and this is to wipe out the foolishness of the Gentiles. What better proof than you are God than to come back from the dead? Isn't that what all of mankind has been afraid of? Death. The last enemy, we're told, is death. And so how much better can your plan be than to die and then come back from the dead and say, this is what happens when you believe in me. This is what happens when you live a sinless life, a pure life, a flawless life, a life of me living in you. So I'll stop here and ask you to think about this, but we're going to talk about how the resurrection fits in with the days of unleavened bread and the importance of it, because I think we get caught up too much in what the world around us does and how much there is about the resurrection at this time of year, during this week, as part of God's plan for all of us.